Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Life goes on. Boaz married Ruth. They had a baby boy that the neighbors named Obed. Obed got married to somebody. We don't know her name. They had at least one son named Jesse. And Boaz and Ruth died, and Obed died, and life went on. Leaders came and went, crops were planted and harvested, seasons changed. We read in the Psalms that our lives are like flowers and like grass, growing and blossoming and then wilting and vanishing. We read in the book of James that our lives are like a vapor, just a wisp of something visible and then gone. My generation grew up listening to a song with the line, "All we are is," some of my generation remembers, "All we are is dust in the wind." One of the things that's very hard about grief, by the way, is how life just goes on. Maybe you've been here in this situation where we've lost a loved one or we've experienced a life crisis of some sort, and people just keep on going to work. They keep on shopping, they keep on having ball games, and they keep on falling in love. How can the world be so rude to just keep moving on? Then we come to church, and maybe the preacher says something like this, "You know, it's not all about you. You're not the center of the universe. Your story is not the story." And it kind of makes us wonder, what's the point? I mean, do I matter? Do I matter as a person? And if it's not about me, and it's all about God, then why am I even here? And I actually have some really good news for you this morning. Life goes on because there is a bigger story. It's because there's a bigger story, and your story matters within that story. It's both and, not either or. Your life matters because there is a bigger story. Now, if there is no bigger story, then we really are just dust in the wind. But if there is a bigger story that we're a part of, then my life and your life really does matter. Pastor Rob reminded us of that so well last week from the life of Joseph. We saw that in Ruth's story as well. I mean, did a woman from Moab really matter? Well, her life gave us many wonderful lessons, and she became an important part of the bigger story because she was the great-grandma of David. And she's mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're going to continue to follow this bigger story into 1 Samuel, while at the same time noting some individuals who were part of that story, people whose lives mattered, and who also, like Ruth and like Joseph from last week, teach us some great lessons about life and relationship with God. So let's take a look at it together, 1 Samuel chapter 1, just the first 8 verses this morning. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." Now if any of you think that I pronounce any of those names wrong, you don't know either, all right? So let's just get that clear. "And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that is Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? We'll get to that verse in a bit. Now, to introduce 1 Samuel, just very briefly, I mean, there's so much that could be said about this. If you've ever studied any commentaries, you know they spend page after page after page on introduction of Bible books. And there's a lot that could be said, but I just want to be very simple about it today. 1 Samuel describes how Israel, as a nation, made the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. There's a lot more that could be said about it. But that's the simple purpose of this book, how the nation made the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. The theocracy, that is living under God as king, actually ended up in anarchy. That's the story of the book of Judges. There was no king in the land, and everybody just did what was right in his own eyes. Apparently, government is helpful from time to time. If we just had no government, all of us would just be doing whatever we wanted to do. We'd be back in the same boat because people have a hard time submitting to God himself. The introduction of the idea of king is very important prophetically, and we'll see that as we go through this study. And it also helps us understand how the placement of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into this whole story, and we'll see that as this story unfolds. Now, I think most of you know the period of the judges was a digression of failures. The judges, for the most part, held the enemies of Israel at bay, but did little to nothing for the spiritual well-being of the people. Samuel really turns the tide on that because he really is a person who has three hats to wear, you might say. He was a priest dealing with the spiritual well-being of the people. He was a prophet speaking on behalf of God and anointing the kings. And he was also considered the last judge. And so he had some participation in putting to flight the enemies of God's people. He also anointed David as king. But a lot happened before we get to that. And many other people were involved, and there are many lessons for us here that will be for our warning and for our edification and for our encouragement. Now, this book begins with the dysfunctional family of Elkanah. I don't know if any of you have ever taken the time to read Tolstoy's classic novel, Anna Karenina. But the opening sentence reads, "All happy families resemble one another. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." That's sure true in this story. We learn in the first verse that Elkanah was from the hill country of Ephraim. And I'm going to come back to that later on because that's actually a very important point. It not only fixes us in a geographical location, but it also becomes a central place for Samuel's life. But that will be important as we move on. We also learn from a brief genealogy that Elkanah could trace his lineage back to Moses and Aaron. Now, that's a pretty big deal. It's sort of like being related to George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. And it comes with expectations. My dad says he only said this to us a couple of times, but it seemed like he said this to us quite often. When we were going off to school in the morning, he would say, "Now, boys, remember who you are." And I would say, "Mark Shaw." He'd say, "No, you're my son. And you have the last name Shaw, and I have a good reputation in this community. Don't screw it up." Now you see that it comes with an expectation. I realize my last name comes with a sense of expectation, and Elkanah came from a line of people that had an expectation. In the second verse, we learn that he had two wives. Now, just for the record, this was never sanctioned by God. God's intention and his ideal is one man and one woman for life, until death do us part. Pastor Rob mentioned last week that Jacob had two wives and two concubines. That caused all kinds of jealousy, if you study that story, and it caused all kinds of rivalry. And Elkanah certainly knew about all of that. He must have thought it would be different with him. He probably thought, "Well, you know, he had four wives. I'm only going to have two. I can handle it. I can handle it." Yeah. Right. Most scholars believe that Hannah was his first wife, and because she was not able to bear children, Elkanah took a second wife, Peninnah, so that he could have children. Now, if you're thinking at all, even if you haven't read the rest of this story and you don't know what happened, you'd say, oh, I wonder how that went for them. I mean, you just kind of intuitively think, I bet that got complicated. I mean, marriage is hard enough when there's only two people. And this situation just has problems written all over it from the beginning. But I want to say at this point, aren't you glad that there are messy and dysfunctional families in the Bible? Because, you know, from the patriarchs to the New Testament, we have examples of messy people and wonky families. Wonky is a new word. I like that word. It's not theological, but it just goes on to mean messed up. It would be a little discouraging if every family in the Bible was perfect. But we have a lot of dysfunction in the scripture. And it says to me that there is room in God's kingdom for the messy and the dysfunctional. He can work with it. You know, God never looks at a situation, never looks at a family and goes, no, can't work with that. Every situation where people will turn toward him, he says, yeah, I can do something with that. I can do something with that. And you know what? Your situation this morning, it might not be ideal. You may not have come from an ideal family. You may not have an ideal job. You may not live in an ideal family or neighborhood. But I want to tell you something right now. God can work with it. God can work with you. You turn your heart toward him, it's amazing what can happen. And there's another thing that I think this helps us understand, and that's this. That there's not just one path for your life that God can work with. Now, I'm not blaming anybody for this. I'm just saying that I grew up with a misconception that you better find God's perfect will for your life, because if you get off that thing, you're toast. And you know, that creates such a pressure, because what if you get it wrong? I mean, what if you get off to the left just a little bit, or off to the right just a little bit? You miss God's perfect will, and then you just live till the rapture or death, you know. But aren't you glad that God has infinite possibilities because he's an infinite God? And even if you get it a little bit screwed up, he can still work with it. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't try. It doesn't mean you should just live however. You should seek his face. But wow, I think the pressure that idea that there's like a set of train tracks and you better get on them or your life is just over, that creates a burden and a pressure that's just, it's not realistic. And this family was less than ideal. They didn't get it all right. But God's going to work with them, as you can see. Now, number three, Elkanah had an annual practice. And the law prescribed that men were to take their families before the Lord. And they were supposed to do this three times a year. Whether we're talking about the tabernacle or after Solomon and David's time, the temple, the law prescribed that at least three times a year, men were to take their families and meet before the Lord. They were to worship, they were to offer sacrifice, and they were to rejoice before the Lord. Now, remember that this story we're studying here was during the times of the judges. So Elkanah getting one out of three was probably pretty good in comparison. It's about like some people's church attendance. Since so many people are not going to church in this country, a lot of people feel pretty good about themselves if they hit one out of three. And of course, some are like Elkanah and they only make it once a year. And if this is your one Sunday, welcome. We're so happy that you're here today, and we meet next week at the same time. But obviously, Elkanah believed, and he was practicing his faith, even if his practices were minimal. I think there's something to that. The tabernacle was at Shiloh. That's why he went there. He went, as stated, to worship God and to make sacrifices before him. This, you could say, was his annual confession and commitment. And this really matters. This was his annual confession and commitment that he believed in and was dependent upon the Lord of hosts. You know, our weekly worship and our giving is the same thing. When we show up here every week, or one out of three, And we make it to church. You know what we're doing? We're saying that this is my confession. This is my commitment that I am dependent upon and committed to the Lord God of heaven and earth. That's what we're doing when we meet here like this. We're not here. We're not coming here for the coffee, though it's good. You know, thank you for our coffee people. Amen. And we're not just coming here for the environment or the building. I mean, our living rooms would be a lot more comfortable. But when we show up here, we're making a confession. We're re-engaged with our commitment that we're committed to, believing in, and dependent upon the Lord of hosts. That term used in the scripture here today, the Lord of hosts, that's the first use of that title for the Lord in the scripture. I mean, you think about how far we've come in our Bibles. That's the first time that word is used to name the Lord. And what it means is the Lord of heaven's armies. So you see what's happening here? Elkanah goes to worship the Lord, and every year he acknowledges the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. It's a name that indicates hope. Or you might say, and this is a good election year reminder, if anybody's going to deliver us, it has to be the Lord. That's what he's thinking. When Elkanah goes to worship, he's like, I'm looking around and I'm not seeing it. I'm telling you, I don't see anybody in this country that's going to deliver us. And if anybody's going to deliver us, it's going to have to be God. Now it says in verse 3 that Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were there serving as priests. Now, if you haven't read the rest of this book, 1 Samuel, you're going to find this out. Those boys were bad dudes. They were bad dudes. And bad in every possible way, all right? They really thought that the Lord's work was for their personal benefit. They used the priesthood, they used the tabernacle, they used the functions of the law for their own benefit, and they took advantage of the situation. And I just want to say, again, by way of application, bad personnel are not okay. It was not okay that they were like this, but it also cannot stop the true worship of the Lord. No persons should ever get in the way of true worship of the true and living God. You know, you may not like all the people here at Calvary Baptist Church. You may not like the pastor. You may not like the staff. You may not like the board. You may not like somebody sitting in one of these services. That should never distract you or detract you from worshiping the one true and living God. Because we don't worship this church, and we don't worship this staff, and we don't worship this board, and we don't worship these volunteers. We're here to worship the Lord God. And regardless of the personnel, we ought to be able to fix our eyes on him, the Lord of hosts, and worship him. Now, Elkanah had a conundrum, you might say. The word conundrum means a puzzling question or problem. And actually, he had a couple. First of all, how does a man keep two wives happy? This was the first part of his conundrum. And the second one was, how does a man keep those wives from picking on each other? Serious questions. For some context, Deuteronomy chapter 12 has the instructions for the time of worship before the Lord. Part of the sacrifice was returned, and the worshiper then had a meal as part of their worship. So just so you have the context, this is prescribed by the law. You would go to the tabernacle, you'd worship the Lord, you'd make a sacrifice, you get a portion of that back, and then you would eat that, and you would spend time rejoicing. It doesn't say that you felt like rejoicing. It says that you spent time rejoicing. It's kind of like, you know, you say to your kids, now be happy, grandma's here. You know, be thankful. I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. You won't get $5 in your birthday card if you don't straighten up. You know, it's that sort of thing. Not that I ever heard that speech or ever gave it, but I know people. All right. So this is what you're supposed to do. Eat, rejoice. Verse 5 says that Elkanah did that. And then when he got the portions back, He gave portions to Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. And then the text says that he gave a double portion to Hannah. All right, so just for modern day terms, one hamburger for Peninnah, two New York strips for Hannah. All right, it was obvious that she was being singled out. She was getting more than everybody else. Why? Because he really loved Hannah. She was his favorite wife. But the text says the Lord had closed her womb. Now, as we'll see, this is a really big deal. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God promises that the faithful would be blessed with a fruitful womb. All right, now can you see where this is going? If you're listening, if you're paying attention. God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that the faithful would be blessed with a fruitful womb, the blessing of children. So to be barren, to have a closed womb, was viewed as a sign of God's disfavor, maybe even a curse. So this cloud, you see, was hanging over Hannah's soul. And she was thinking questions in her mind like, what have I done? What do I have to do? Have you ever lived like that? Those are geese, by the way, flying through your head. They get to your narrative, you know. And you see what might be a sign of blessing, what could be considered to be a sign of blessing, and God has promised something perhaps, and you're not a participant in it. And you wonder, what's wrong with me? Why doesn't this happen with me? This is the cloud that's hanging over Hannah's soul. And her sister wife, or wife-in-law, I don't know how you name this, used this cloud of oppression to her own advantage. Elkanah, of course, was actually making a bad situation worse. He was attempting to make Hannah happy by giving her a double portion and showing how favored she was. And that not only didn't work, it also made Peninnah unhappy. So they go up to worship and they go up to rejoice before the Lord, and nobody is happy. Unhappy wife. Times two, right? Unhappy wives, unhappy lives. Sounds like a reality TV show. So seeing Hannah favored and loved just drove Peninnah crazy. So she provoked Hannah severely, the text says, for no other purpose than to make her miserable. The commentator Baxendale wrote, quote, "She deliberately chose ways to irritate Hannah for no other purpose except to see her provoked and humiliated and depressed," unquote. She might have said things like, well, Elkanah might love you and you get an extra steak, but at least I can have babies. Or, you might have Elkanah's favor, but I have God's favor. What's wrong with you anyway? Verse 7 says that this went on year after year. Rather than eat and rejoice, Hannah refused the food and wept. I have to wonder if maybe that's why they only went once a year. Imagine reliving this drama three times a year. I've heard people talk about this as it relates to church. I mean, real conversations. People say, well, you know, we fight getting ready to come to church, and then we're mad on the way to church, and then when we're here, we're not happy, and then the rest of the day is just a mess, and it's just easier not to come. But just a quick reminder that worship isn't simply about feeling better. We don't come and worship because it'll make our day better. Worship glorifies God. Worship reframes our perspectives about who is in charge. Worship reframes our perspective about the source of life. Worship reframes our perspective about what really matters. Consumer worship is about the worshiper. Are we happy? Are we comfortable? How's the coffee? How's the temperature? Do the chairs fit my bottom? I think I'll find another church. The chairs don't fit just right. That's consumer worship. True worship is about the object of our worship, the Lord of hosts. He ought to be our focus. Now, there are many benefits, of course, of being faithful in corporate worship, but they're cumulative, as we're going to see. And I'm sure as this story unfolds, you'll see why Elkanah was happy that he kept taking his family back to worship, in spite of the mess that it caused. And the rest of chapter 2 will explain what I mean. Now, Elkanah was making some feeble attempts here. In verse 8, it ranks right up there among the dumbest things ever said by a husband. I could give some other examples from a guy I know, but this ranks right up there. Elkanah's emotional intelligence, otherwise known as the EQ. Are you familiar with this term? If you don't know about EQ, then yours is low. Okay. EQ is a real thing. I'm not making this up. Emotional intelligence. It's the ability to understand what's going on in another person's emotions, and then reading that and responding to that appropriately. And some people have no EQ. Like, they don't get it. They don't understand why somebody's sad. They don't understand why somebody's hurting. They don't understand emotional intelligence. And I think Elkanah had a fairly low EQ. First, he asked these obvious, dumb questions. Why do you weep? Duh. Why do you not eat? Duh. And why is your heart grieved? Followed by the classic, am I not better to you than 10 sons? I hope he said this at least 10 feet away. Wow. At least you have me, is what he was saying. Now, if this was a reality TV show, we'd all go, oh, that wasn't helpful. What an idiot. Now, admittedly, this is a tough situation, all right? And I always do this, I'm sorry, but I always bring a little humor to these things, you know, because life is serious and you have to chuckle once in a while, but this is a tough situation. I mean, really. Nationally, there's no leadership. Spiritually, the priests were awful people. Domestically, it's dysfunction junction. Here's a woman with a closed womb who feels she's under God's judgment for some reason that she doesn't know. She's grieving. And she has a rival wife. And Elkanah is torn between the two of them, and them and God. He must have had some days when he said to God in his prayers, you know, this is such a mess. I'm not making you happy, and the women are not happy, and I'm not happy. What am I supposed to do with this? Now, of course, we all have the advantage here that they did not have. We know that the Lord was doing something here that they didn't know about. Hannah's closed womb was not her fault. God wasn't waiting for something to change so he could open her womb. Not in Hannah. This wasn't her fault. And it wasn't Elkanah's fault. One lesson that I think we should all take away from this is that we should be very, very slow to assume that we know what is going on and why it is going on in another person's life. When we see somebody struggling, we should pray. And we should love. And we should not provoke. And we should not provide unsolicited advice. And we should not give our brilliant reasons why this is happening. We don't know. I'm reading Job in my devotions right now. I didn't want to. I'm reading through the Bible this year, and I came to Job and I was like, I don't want to do this, God. I'm going to jump ahead to Psalms. But being the good legalist that I am, I stayed on my plan. And one of the things I've observed is that Job's friends, they just had no idea what was really going on in his life. They considered one option. Job is suffering because of sin. That's it. That's the only reason. Like, there's only one thing that God has in his repertoire. They had no idea. But the fact that they didn't have an idea didn't stop them from opening their mouth or telling Job what to do. And can I just say, I just want to say, phrases that start with, well, at least, are not helpful. They're not helpful. And I think this is at least part of what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he taught, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, if we think we have everybody's situation figured out and we're really free with our unsolicited advice, that same judgment has a way of coming back around. We'd be better off to be compassionate and slow to speak on the front end that we might receive the same when it's our turn, because we're going to suffer and we're going to experience it. So let's be careful. So yes, life goes on. Some days it seems like an endless stream of suffering and unanswered questions. We try to do the right thing, and then life gets more complicated. A guy said to me last week, they said to me, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Remember that while your story matters, it's just part of the bigger story. And the author hasn't revealed all the details to all the characters just yet. Remember last week's message. There are mean people that make our suffering harder than it is. There are insensitive but well-meaning people that are actually trying to help. Some of you are stuck in the middle of dysfunction through no fault of your own. And then there are questions that we have for God that just won't go away, even in our worship. The promises don't seem to help, and our sadness won't go away. As we'll see next week, Hannah's story took a turn like Ruth's story did. It came in God's way and in God's time. The important thing to note, and what I want to end with this morning, is this, that Ruth and Hannah and Joseph all kept moving toward God rather than away. That's the one constant in all of these stories. They all kept moving toward God rather than away from God. And if there's anything that I hope you'll take from this message today, it's that. Let's all keep moving toward Him. And not away from Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And in Him, there's always hope. So let's keep moving toward Him. Will you stand with me, please? Let's bow our heads and just close our eyes for a moment. There's a lot of material here in this passage, and I don't know how the Lord may have used it to speak to you, but maybe in this time of worship, I mean, that's why we're here. This is corporate worship. There's something that you just need to say to the Lord today in response to His word. Maybe a confession, maybe a promise to claim. Maybe just on this day right now, you've been very tempted to move away from the Lord because of trials and hardships and some cynicism. Maybe you just need to say today, Lord, I'm going to, for one more day, I'm going to move toward you. I don't see the future. I don't see how it works out. But today, I'm going to keep moving towards you. I don't know. But let's just be quiet for a minute and you deal with whatever the Lord's been saying to you. And Pastor Bart's going to close in prayer.